You are listening to an Emmanuel Community Church podcast. For more sermons or information about the church, visit our website at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
I talked with a college student 2 days ago, and he was home from college from our church, and I just said, "How's it going? What are you doing? What are you enjoying?" And we talked quite a while, and I said, "So what are your plans?" And he said, "Well," and he laid out his plans for graduation, and then when he graduates, what he's going to do for a living, and where he's going to live, and who he's going to work with, and after he does this for so many years, then he's going to go and do this, and then going to go live there. And I was extremely impressed, first of all, that he had such a good plan together. I mean, he just knew exactly. I think if somebody would ask me at that time, I wouldn't have had near those kind of answers. So very impressed with his plans. And when he talked, I would imagine, 20 minutes to me just about his plans and what he was going to do with his life and where he was going to be. And I, again, so impressed by that, but also in the back of my mind thinking, just be ready. Because the plans don't often work out the way you think. Not that his wouldn't. I hope they will. I really do. But for most of us, we've kind of experienced that maybe they don't work out quite like you thought. I went to college to be an English professor. I was an English major. I know, by the way, I talk, you don't think that's true, but it is true. I was an English major. I wanted to be an English teacher, either high school or college, and a writer. Those are the two things I wanted to do. I went to college on a baseball scholarship, small baseball scholarship, and I also went to college with a small music scholarship. I know some of you went into shock right now, but it is really true. I have never taught English. I have never taught in a school system. I have never been a writer. I have never played baseball, even in college. And I have never been involved in music. And my four passions, the things that I was sure that I would do, I have never done any of them. My life worked out so differently. And I would imagine if we passed the microphone around, you could probably give much the same story. What you thought you would do, it didn't turn out quite that way. And that's, by the way, not a bad thing. Sometimes it turns out way better than you could have ever dreamed. And sometimes maybe it doesn't measure up. Today we come to four stories that I want to show you maybe a different perspective. Now I would say to you that most people, if you'd get the chance to hear a sermon from these four stories, you probably wouldn't come from this perspective. I'm just going to share, explain to you, I'm coming from a unique perspective today. I want to do that to give you a different picture of these four stories. Today I want to show you four stories that are connected, but it's hard to see how they're connected. You can't just read it and catch the connection. You have to really dig into it. Once you dig in, it makes sense. We're going to read about the warning that the Pharisees give. We're going to look at the healing of Jesus, a story that will sound familiar to you. We're going to look at a seating pattern plan, how people like to sit at a banquet. And then we're going to look at Jesus and his instructions for giving. Now, those are the four stories. I have on the screen a blizzard, different sizes. And I have there the mini blizzard. Now, I'm not advertising any particular ice cream place. I'm sure every ice cream place does this, but someone just put me onto this a few weeks ago. I didn't know there was such a thing as a mini. Now, I'm not a big ice cream eater. I'm not a big dessert eater. But, you know, you just want a couple bites of sweet after a meal, and these little minis, they're dangerous. And I've really enjoyed them. And so as I was putting this sermon together, I just wanted to be honest with you and say, each one of the four stories I'm going to share with you should be full sermons in themselves. Each of these passages deserve a whole sermon. But back when I put our study of Luke together, I couldn't take every section. It would take us 10 years to get through Luke if I did that. So there are places I have to put stories grouped, and this is one of those places. They're connected, but we're going to do four mini sermons, kind of like mini blizzards, okay? I think you're still going to like them. Hopefully they're going to be sweet to you. Satisfying, but there's way more that we could do. That's where we're headed. If you have your Bibles, will you join me? In Luke We're in chapter 14 as we work through Luke 13 and 14 together, looking at the parables and the stories of Jesus. If you have your sermon notes, they are in your bulletin if you'd like to take them or download them from the website, and you can follow along that way. There are two lessons that I'm teaching in this series, again, from a different perspective. Number one is, even though the parables of Jesus are mostly about people or sometimes animals or sometimes trees or flowers, they're all about God. So you name it, whether it's the Good Samaritan or the prodigal son or any of the famous stories, we have a tendency to look at what they mean about us. But what you really ought to look at is what they mean, what they teach about God. Secondly, we pray, we worship, we learn, we generally do everything better as a Christian when we understand God better, when we understand His true nature. So that's why we're doing this series. If you have one child, this is true. If you have more than one child, if you're married here and have multiple children, you really relate to this. Each of your children has to be disciplined in a unique way. And each one has to be taught in a unique way. And each one has their own love language. And you have to get to know each one uniquely. And then you can have a good relationship. The same is true, and we're going to reverse that with God. God is your Heavenly Father. But if you get to know Him in a good way, in a full way, you can have the best relationship with Him. That's our plan. Now, we're going to do four mini-sermons, mini-story number one. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to Him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today, tomorrow, and on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, rich passage of scripture here, but let's just take a look at kind of the basics. The Pharisees are usually the bad guys, right? They're the ones who want to stop Jesus, even want to kill Jesus. But in this particular case, they seem to be warning Jesus of danger. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to Him, "Leave this place." Now, why would they do that? Well, there's two possibilities here. One is that they are just the good Pharisees among a group of not so good guys. And there were good Pharisees, those who did follow Jesus and trust in Him. And so maybe these are those. On the other hand, some people believe, and I have it in parentheses there, it could be that they were just trying to get Jesus to leave, scare Him. All of us remember those days, right, when you had little ones with you and you were playing, and you said to one of the little ones you didn't want around, "Hey, I think I hear your mother calling," because you just wanted to get rid of them. And that's maybe what's going on there. "Hey, Herod's going to kill you. Better get out of here." We don't know. I don't know the right answer. I do want to show you this. Just last week, we finished a very powerful, I told you, one of the most important passages of Scripture in Luke, where Jesus says, teaches about the kingdom, and He says, not everybody who's a Jew is going to get in. Now, if you're a Jew, you don't like that. Jesus had just said, not all Jews are going to get into the kingdom. And what's the next three words? At that time. In other words, as Jesus said that, these people are maybe pretty angry. And so they come and tell Jesus that, hey, your life is in danger. True or not, I want you to know that you should be concerned about Herod. Now, we're not going to do a study on the Herods. Herod the Great was the guy who built most of the stuff, including the Temple Mount. We'll talk about him later this summer when we talk about the temple. He had three sons after he died who took the kingdom. This is the middle son, Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the guy who has beheaded John the Baptist. You don't want to mess with this guy. So this is a good warning. Pharisees come and warn Jesus. Jesus calls Herod a fox. Only time in Scripture in any of the Gospels that Jesus calls anybody anything. Now, He does call groups of people like the Pharisees, but never calls an individual something like this. He calls Herod a fox, indicating that he was destructive and deceitful. Now today, I know if we would use the word fox, it would probably be in a positive way to say someone is foxy. It used to be that you'd say that they're attractive or good looking or whatever. And today, even to say foxy in another way means clever, smart. You know, he thinks like a fox. He's got a sharp mind. Now, see, we use it positive. This is a cultural thing. Culturally speaking, in Jesus' day, fox was negative. Foxes were destructive and deceitful. Here's what they would do. Out behind your house, you would have some grapevines. And you would usually grow them just for your family if you didn't have a whole, you know, vineyard. It was usually just a few. And at night, the foxes would come in and they loved to eat the roots of the grapevines. They would sneak in under darkness, they would eat the grapevines, and they would leave. It would be days later until your vineyard would start to turn brown, and you'd go, oh, and you'd realize that the roots had been taken. And so they were known as destructive and deceitful. So Jesus is calling Herod that. He declared that I don't care how destructive, how deceitful, how evil this man is. I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. I was called to do this. I'm going to keep doing it. I'm going to keep healing. By the way, I'll explain something else to you. When Jesus says today, tomorrow, and the third day, or when he says today, tomorrow, the next day, that's a phrase in Hebrew, euphemism, that means I'm going to not stop. We might say I'm going to do this till my heart stops beating or whatever, till the cows come home. In those days, you'd say I'll do it today, tomorrow, and the next day. And it was simply a way of saying, I will not stop this. So Jesus says, I'm going to keep healing, and I'm going to keep doing miracles, casting out demons. Saying that he would keep healing may have given these Pharisees an idea. And that's going to be our next story. He says, I will continue healing people today, tomorrow, and the third day. Jesus expresses his love for the city of Jerusalem before we close this portion. But he also gives them warning. He says, oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is God's city. God loves Jerusalem. And of course, you know today it's the center of three major faiths. Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to care for you and like a hen with her chicks. I just want to gather you, but you're not willing to come to me. And he says, so look, your house is going to be left desolate. Jesus is giving them a prophecy. Now, he does a lot more about the prophecies in other places, so I'm not going to say much except to say Jesus is telling them that Jerusalem will be destroyed. It's going to be gone. And nobody believed that was possible. Today, June 5th, 2016, is Jerusalem Day. If you were in Jerusalem today, you would be a part of parades and celebrations because 49 years ago today, Israel took back Jerusalem as their capital. Now, 49 years ago is not very long. So understand that when Jesus said Jerusalem would be destroyed and left desolate, he wasn't talking about a short while. It was nearly 2,000 years. But it happened just 40 years after Jesus left the earth. It happened exactly as he said it would, that it would be surrounded, it would be sieged, and it would be destroyed. Exactly like Jesus said. So 49 years ago, Israel takes it back, and today is Jerusalem Day. So this is kind of a current Bible study. The lesson here, I think, that we should learn is that we should not be threatened by wicked people or even well-meaning people, but keep doing what you're called to do. My father was told when he was in seminary that he should leave the ministry because he would never be able to be successful. And as you know, many of you probably know, he pastored and served as our bishop for many years. I was told just 3 years after I came to Emmanuel that I should not be a pastor, that I should find another job by two men in our church who I think were trying to be very well-meaning, just kind of saying to me, hey, your mother's calling kind of thing, maybe just wanted me out. Maybe well-meaning people will come to you as students, high school, college students, and say, hey, I don't think you're going the right way. If you believe God is leading you, be like Jesus and say, no, this is what I've been called to do, and I will do it no matter who tries to threaten me. Story two. One Sabbath. Now, before I go any further, if I would tell you that we're about to read a story where Jesus heals someone on a Sabbath day, And when he heals that person, the religious people get angry. And the common people are thrilled. And he tells them, you would treat your animal this way. Why wouldn't you treat a person this way? You would say to me, we already did that story. We did that like 3 weeks ago. About a woman who was bent over. Right, right. We're about to read a story that sounds just like that story. Why would Luke put two stories like that in? I want to show you. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, a very important person, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, if one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? And they had nothing to say. Now again, such a familiar story, but let me show how these two stories, one in chapter 13 and the other one here in chapter 14, are different. First of all, the place. In chapter 13, it took place in a synagogue where Jesus calls a woman who is bent over and cannot stand up straight, calls her forward and heals her in a synagogue. In this story, it takes place in a home, the home of a very important man, or as the Bible says, a prominent Pharisee. Secondly, the gender, the condition, in Luke 13, we studied just a few weeks ago, it's a woman who is, according to the Greek word, bent in half. She is so doubled over that she only can look at the ground. Where this is not a woman, this is a man who has abnormal swelling. Now, that's probably what we call today edema. An edema is when your heart or your organs are not able to pump away the fluids fast enough, and people swell up and they become disfigured, and it's not a pretty sight typically. Next, it was initiated by Jesus in the Luke 13 passage. Jesus says, come on up here to the woman. But in this passage, it's initiated by the Pharisees. Jesus in Luke 13 doesn't ask permission. He just simply heals the woman without saying a word to anybody else. In this story, he stops and asks permission before he heals. And in the Luke 13 passage, the religious people are furious and they criticize him harshly. Where in this story, they're silent. In fact, the Bible says twice that they don't say a word. Now, these stories, although they look very similar at first, are different, and they're there for different reasons. Jesus has just said what? I'm going to keep healing. So some Pharisee gets an idea, let's trap him. So the Pharisee's purpose for inviting Jesus was simply a trap. How do I know that? On the Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. And in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling. Guess what? A prominent Pharisee never has a disfigured person in his house, just like a king. He never invites someone who is handicapped or crippled or disfigured in any way. This man would have never been invited. By the way, this story makes me sad for this man. This man's heart's not working right. He's bloated up. He looks probably grotesque. People turn away from him. And now he's brought into this big meal at this prominent Pharisee's house simply as a ploy. Simply to stand him up front and to make him look bad. I think it's sad. And of course, Jesus is on to them. Jesus had caught them off guard when he healed the woman on the previous weeks. Now they're not going to let him catch him off guard. They're going to set this up so that Jesus will heal and they're going to be able to stop him once and for all. That's the plan. Jesus instead does something they didn't expect. He asks them a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, if they say, yes, it is, he'll do it. The people are going to love Jesus. If they say, no, it isn't, the people are going to really not like the religious people because they want to see Jesus do a miracle. They want to see this man healed. So it's a question. It's a brilliant question where they just can't say anything. So that's why it says next, but they remain silent. They can't say yes or no. Jesus is so clever, isn't he? So taking hold of the man, he heals him and sent him on his way. And then verse 6 says, they have nothing to say. They can't say a word. The point here, the lesson I think I learned in this is that you can make plans to humiliate someone or to exalt someone. You can make plans for yourself. But this is a reminder that God determines the outcome. God always knows what he's doing. Jesus knew exactly what was happening. You can trust him. And that's the picture here. Mini story or mini sermon number three. When Jesus noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, first of all, why even tell a parable like this? Most of us could care less where we sit at a banquet or an event or a dinner. Why even tell this? Because the Pharisees were so taken, so focused on being important and knowing exactly when they go into the room what place they have. You and I don't care. I think that one of the only times we really care where we're seated or we even notice is when you go to a wedding reception. And there's usually a table called the head table, right? And at the head table is the bride and the groom, and they're always in the center. And then to one side are the attendants, and to the other side are his guys. And then usually the parents and the grandparents are seated close, and then the friends and other relatives, and many of us are on the other end of the hall, right? Because we are there as just friends, so we're not close. That's okay. We don't usually complain unless they run out of food. We're okay. Where we sit doesn't matter. So I read this story to you, and you go, what's it matter? It mattered to the Pharisees. It's a cultural thing again. So let me explain it to you. Jesus now watches the scramble. He heals this man from his disfigurement. The man apparently turns around and leaves the room. And this prominent big home, the people start coming in to take their places. And they're scrambling for the best seats. Now, in Jesus' day, you had a meal around a table or multiple tables that were shaped in a U shape. Now, this is an upside down U, but it was like this. The table was not one that you'd sit at like this with a chair at a table, but the table was about 18 inches to 2 feet off the ground. There were pillows around the table, and you would take your spot and you would lean on a pillow. I just think we ought to go back to that, because can you imagine you can have your meal and your nap right at the same place? This is like genius, right? And so you go in and you take your place at the table. I know you picture the Last Supper like this, because that's the way Da Vinci in the Middle Ages would have portrayed it, because that's what he knew. But you see, that's not the way it looked. It looked like this, with a U-shaped table with Jesus in the center and John immediately to his right and so forth, because they sat in an order. You always did that. That was typical of that culture. Now, let me take you back to the diagram. Jesus watches them scramble. Where do you sit? Well, the host sits in the middle. He's the most important person. He sits in the middle. And then the next most important person sits to his right. The next, number three, sits to the left. And then number four sits to the right of the second most important person. And then number five over here, and you can just continue the pattern right around the table. That's simply all it is. And when you would walk into a room in those days, you knew who was most important and who was second most important and who was least important. That's the way you always sat. So that's why Jesus took the time to explain this to them. Human nature to think of yourself and try to get the best seat. The only place I see people not do that is in church. And we need to work on that, folks. You walk in and try to get the back seats. Those of you sitting up front, I applaud you. These are the best seats. These are the $100 seats. So, but you know, anywhere else we go, right? Whether it's a sporting event or a concert, If it's open seating, we rush to get the best seats. It's not always a bad thing. But if you do it pushing others out of the way, if you do it thinking only of yourself, in fact, I have on the screen here, consider this, the way that you choose seats at an event may tell you more about your pride than what you really want to know. Because if you're the kind of person who always has to rush to get the best seat at all costs, that's the kind of person Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about a wedding feast, but you can apply it to anything. Instead, Jesus says, take a lower seat. This way you won't be asked to move to, and this is a typo here, and I want you to fix it in your notes, to the lowest seat. You see, here's the problem. If you come in and take seat number 3, and someone else was supposed to sit in seat number 3, by the time the host comes to you, seat number 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 will be taken. So you'll have to take the very last seat. Now, you and I wouldn't care. A Pharisee did care. And so Jesus said, you don't want to have to move to the lowest seat, so instead take the lower seat so that later you might be asked to move up. You guys like to look important. Do it with the right attitude, with humility in your heart. Of course, the parable is not really about a meal. It's not about a wedding feast. It's about an attitude. It's about living in a way that we seek to be humble, to put others first, to exalt others. Can you imagine if you went into a situation like that where it was open seating and you walked around looking to other people and say, hey, why don't you take the better seat? I'll sit back here. It would just be people would say, what's the matter with you? Nobody does that. And that's right. That's what Jesus is saying. Live differently. Look out for others instead of yourself all the time. In fact, the lesson I have is find ways to put others first, and you will be honored by God. God likes it when we humble ourselves and give someone else the better seat, the better place, the recognition. Last mini sermon. We're still at the same meal. It started, you're catching the whole connections, right? It started with people warning Jesus to get away, but then realizing that he's going to keep healing. So they get a plan and they bring in a man who they're going to have Jesus meet at a banquet, and Jesus tricks them. And so then while he's still there, he teaches all the people about how to find their seats. And now it says, then Jesus said to the host. Now this is bad news usually for a host. When Jesus turns to you and speaks to you directly, you're usually in trouble. This guy really gets off pretty good. When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, your sisters, your relatives, your rich neighbors. If you do, they might invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Next, Jesus turns to the prominent Pharisee and speaks directly to him. He's healed the man. He's talked to the guests about humility. He turns to the guest and says, let me tell you something else about a meal. So he begins to explain to him how this should work. By the way, he says to him, when you give a luncheon, do not invite your friends. He's not saying to you, just so you know this, he's not saying never invite your friends and family over for a meal. That's not what he's saying. He's saying don't only invite your friends and family. In your mind, try to think of people who could never repay you. He indicated that many people serve meals to those who can only return the favor. Instead, said Jesus, we should make every effort to invite people who can't repay us. Now, I want to applaud you, first of all, as a church, because you take care of needs. You, when we announce a need, whether it's in a local ministry or a ministry outside this country, you respond and you're so giving. I know that many of you take meals to people who need meals. You sign up and deliver meals. Many of you serve at the Rescue Mission or Hope Center or somewhere else here in town, and I applaud you for that. But the mentality here is this. Do you ever invite people over who could never repay you? Do you ever give without being insulated from the gift? Most of us give money or a meal where we deliver it, but we're insulated from it. We don't sit down with those people that we give the food to. We often don't sit down and eat with the people that we serve in a local ministry or community. Can you imagine if you invited people to your home who you would never mix with normally because they're just not in the same social circles? In fact, these people, they may not even have a home to invite you back to. Can you imagine if we, each of us, once a year, twice a year, would invite people over who could never repay us and say, come on over for a meal? That's the attitude Jesus is talking about. Make every effort to invite people who can't repay you. God honors a person who gives in this way, and you will be blessed, although they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. God will see it, and he will do something. Now, again, it all comes down to motive, doesn't it? Remember when Jesus said, anybody who gives a cup of cold water in my name, it won't be forgotten in heaven. So when we give, God remembers. But you don't give so you get rewards. You give because your motive is to give. And with a right heart, God will bless you. My lesson is give for the sake of giving and for blessing others, not for the sake of receiving in return. And you will receive God's blessings. Now, let me just show you something that maybe you caught, but just in case. Before these events of these four mini-sermons, the Pharisees thought they would humiliate Jesus and stop him from his claims. Who got humiliated? They did. The man with abnormal swelling thought he would be humiliated standing up front of everybody. He was not. He was healed. Most everyone believed that Jerusalem and the temple would be in Jewish hands forever. They were wrong. It was destroyed and only recently returned. People believe that they can honor themselves by taking the best seats. Actually, that usually doesn't honor you. That usually causes dishonor. People see you as selfish. Many thought that they could gain influence by inviting their rich friends for meals. Actually, according to God, influence comes from giving to those who cannot repay. Bottom line, you can plan for anything, but remember that God is in control. You know what the next verse is? Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. You know who the man is? It's God the Father. And the guests, that's those who are going to be in the kingdom of heaven someday. And we're going to do that next. However, next is not next week. Next week, we have a tremendous opportunity, as we had a year ago, to have Brothers McClure here. They're going to lead us in worship, lead us in singing. There's also going to be some teaching in the service. We had such good response to them last year, and we've been asked to bring them back, and they'll be here. In 2 weeks, we have the group Attaboy here. They're also going to be leading in worship and singing. There will be some teaching in that service as well. And then we get back to this banquet. June 25, 26, we get back to the banquet in Luke 14 in just a few weeks. So before we close, what did you learn today? These are the four lessons that I was able to present. And my goal is for you to take a look at each one of the four and say, which one really speaks to me? Which one can I take home with me and maybe put into practice this week? Now, some of you last week were here when a lady in the first service passed out or went unconscious and no one really knew what was going on. Many of you came for second service and the ambulance was sitting out front, and I'm sure you've been concerned and many of you have asked. I just want you to know the woman in question, our staff has talked to her multiple times this week. She's doing well. She feels like she's back to full strength. It was something that has recurred in her life, but she's been doing very well. So thank you for your concern and for praying for her. This afternoon, just within the hour here, I'm going to get on a plane for Israel. And I'm headed there with a group of people from Emmanuel. And after the trip with that group, I have 3 days. I'm going to do some videotaping. I'm going to videotape more than 40 little small videos so that we can show them in future sermon series. And many of you like it when we show you the place and so forth, things happen. So we've got those all laid out, ready to videotape those. After those 3 days, a second group comes into Israel, and I'll get to take them around on the second time around. I should have it figured out by then. And then we'll all fly home together.